The first tape in this series is a teaching about using God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, as a schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ. This is not only wonderful and effective, but it's also soundly biblical. It's what Jesus did, and therefore absolutely necessary. However, there are some who say that using the Ten Commandments is simply one way, and they have their own methods of sharing the gospel. Well, this teaching will show you the devastating consequences, both inside and outside the church, when the law is not used to awaken the lost.
Around the turn of the century, for some reason, the church forsook the law in its converting capacity. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The function of God's law isn't for justification. It isn't to make us right with God. It wasn't given for that purpose. The Ten Commandments can't help us. They just leave us helpless, desperately in need of God's forgiveness. Paul said that every mouth is stopped by God's law. He said the law was given to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God. He said by the law is the knowledge of sin. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is transgression of the law. In fact, Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. He said, I didn't know what sin was until the law told me. And he said, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, says the law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. And the law was not made for a righteous man, but for sinners. That's its purpose, to show us that we've sinned against God in desperate need of the Savior. Now, as I said, the church around the turn of the century, for some reason, forsook the biblical key to convert the soul. And sadly, we're suffering the consequences of such actions, or should I say, inaction. I want to share with you some statistics, and I trust they won't bore you. And these statistics of modern evangelism are extremely hard to come by. They're as rare as hen's teeth. By that I mean, imagine if you're a pastor, you've got a group of pastors around you, 50 pastors, you combine for a combined church crusade. It costs you hundreds of thousands of dollars. There's much prayer, much sweat, much labor has gone into these series of meetings. You get hundreds of decisions. Yet 6 weeks later, you find not one of those decisions can be accounted for. It's not the sort of thing you're going to shout from the housetops. But let me share with you statistics that I have come across over the years. In 1990, in a crusade in the United States, 600 decisions were obtained. But 90 days later, follow-up workers couldn't find even one who was going on in his or her faith. In 1991, in Cleveland, Ohio, in an inner-city outreach, rejoicing, no doubt, tapered when those who are involved in follow-up once again couldn't find one of the 400 who had made a decision. In 1987, a large crusade yielded 6,000 decisions, yet despite very extensive follow-up, just 3 months later, nearly 1,000 of those decisions couldn't be accounted for. In another mass crusade, 18,000 decisions were reported. Yet according to Church Growth magazine, 94% failed to even become incorporated in a local church. In his book, Today's Evangelism, Ernest Resinger spoke of an evangelical campaign and said, quote, it lasted 8 days, and there were 68 supposed conversions. Less than 1 month later, the pastor involved could not find one of those converts. In 1991, in the challenge to Christians in Salt Lake City to follow up decisions made at the Contemporary Christian Concert, the organizers said, quote, less than 5% of those who respond to an altar call during a public crusade or a concert making a first-time decision for Christ are still walking with Christ and living a Christian life 1 year later. Less than 5%. In 1991, a pastor called me and told me this. A pastor from Denver. He said he sent a team to Russia in 1991 and they obtained 2,500 decisions. This year, he sent a team back and they could only find 30 who were going on in their faith. Another pastor, using a modern gospel preacher, was able to obtain 400 decisions in a crusade, and 6 weeks later only two were going on for the Lord, and sadly they backslid, as we call it, sometime later. Lastly, I saw on a Christian television network where they said that they were able to obtain 33 million decisions through meetings in Russia. And I don't doubt the sincerity of these people, but knowing their methods, I can't help but have skepticism that I believe is biblically justified. So let's read, with those thoughts in mind, Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. To this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. The word contrite, according to the dictionary, means to be deeply and humbly sorry for one's sin. Contrite means to be deeply and humbly sorry for one's sin. Some time ago, I had a vision while I was asleep. It wasn't a dream, because the Bible says old men dream dreams, young men see visions. And in this vision I had while I was sleeping, I saw the words, "Show my people their transgressions," written in fire. About 4-foot-high letters, right across the beachfront of all places. My wife, myself, were standing on a hill. We were looking down, and this perfect lettering, "Show my people their transgressions," was extremely vivid. So when I awoke, I turned to Isaiah 58, verse 1, with renewed enthusiasm. Isaiah 58, verse 1, listen to what Scripture says. "Cry aloud, stand up, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." And the thought that immediately came to mind was, why does the Bible so often differentiate between the word transgression and sin? "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. And then when I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and will not remember your sins." So I turned to Vine's Expository Dictionary and looked up the word transgression. You have to listen carefully, because this is a brain full. This is what Vine says of the word transgression. "The law does not make men sinners, but makes them transgressors. Hence, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Conscience thus had a standard external to itself. By the law, men are taught their inability to yield complete obedience to God, that thereby they may become convinced of their need of a Savior." Now, if you're anything like me, you'll need that run by you again a little slower. "The law does not make men sinners, but makes them transgressors. Hence, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Conscience thus had a standard external to itself. By the law, men are taught their inability to yield complete obedience to God, that thereby they may become convinced of their need of a Savior." Most of us know that the word sin means missing the mark, but transgression means going over the mark, to transgress. 1 John 3:4 says, "Sin is transgression of the law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression." That mark that we fall short of is God's law. Now, generally speaking, a man can't see that he's a sinner in the biblical sense until he understands that he is a transgressor, that he has violated the law of a holy God. I was staying with a pastor some time ago, and this pastor had a very likable neighbor. This was down under in New Zealand. I would call his neighbor a semi-atheistic agnostic. He said, "There is no God, probably." He wasn't too sure. His faith or his doubt was wavering, to put it that way. I said to him, "How you doing?" He just answered back a colloquialism from down under. He said, "No worries." And he didn't have any worries at all. He had a lovely wife, lovely children, nice car, a good job, very secure. He was enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. When I did get to witness to him, he said this. And he got away with it because he was a very likable guy, easygoing. He says, "I'm a pretty good guy, really." He said, "I've got no desire to commit adultery, none at all." He said, "In fact, I think I'm pretty honest in admitting that." He was utterly convinced that if there was a God, God was smiling upon his lifestyle. He admitted that he was a sinner, but he didn't see sin as being exceedingly sinful. He thought lightly of sin. He even said to me, "I've kept the Ten Commandments." I said, "Sit down a moment." So he sat down. And I said to him, "Do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, to a point where your love for your wife and your children seems like hate compared to the love for God that you have for God who gave them to you?" He said, "Well, I've blown the first, haven't I?" I said, "You've also blown the second with your semi-atheistic agnosticism." I said, "You ever blaspheme God's name?" He says, "Man, I haven't done that for years." I said, "What? You blasphemer. Time doesn't forgive sin." I said, "A man was just extradited from the United States after 37 years as a Nazi war criminal. 37 years, I said, if man's justice isn't appeased by time, how much less eternal justice? If you fail to keep the Sabbath holy, let's swing over to the seventh. Have you ever committed adultery? He said, no. I said, have you ever lusted after a woman? And he said, yeah, many times. I said, well, according to Jesus, if you've lusted after a woman, you have committed adultery within your heart. And James 2, verse 10 says, if you fail at one point of the law, you're guilty of all. And I said, there were 613 precepts in God's moral, civil, and ceremonial law, and because you have sought to be justified by keeping the law, you have brought yourself under the curse of God. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The next day I was helping him do some painting, and he said to me casually, he says, I prayed last night. I said, well, there's not much point really, because the Bible tells us your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so he will not hear. He said, you're saying God doesn't hear my prayers? I said, well, according to Proverbs 15, your prayer is an abomination to the Lord. Your way is an abomination to the Lord, and your thoughts are an abomination to the Lord. Through the law, this young man was able to see that his sin was vertical. It wasn't against man. It was against God. Through the law, he was now able to understand he was a transgressor. He was a violator of divine law. And as James 2, verse 9 says, he became convinced of the law as a transgressor. The law convinced him, one, that he didn't have the smile of God upon his life. Two, that in fact he was an enemy of God in his mind through wicked works. And three, that the wrath of God abode upon him, that he was by nature a child of wrath. Mr. No Worries began to tremble. It was because he saw himself as a transgressor of the law that he could now see himself as a sinner in the biblical sense. Sin had become to him exceedingly sinful. Now turn to Romans 7, verse 12, and let's look at what showed Paul's sin in its true light. Romans 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. There is nothing wrong with God's law. It is holy, it is just, and it is good, says Paul. And then he said, was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. What was it that showed Paul sin in its true light? It was the commandment. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. The law brought light to Paul that he could understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That night, I was speaking to Mr. No Worries. Suddenly, he saw his need of the Savior. When a call to repentance was given at a meeting he attended, he said to me afterwards, he said, why isn't someone responding when the call to repentance was given? It made sense to him. The cross made sense to him. He almost ran to the front. He fell to his knees. He lifted his hands up to the heavens, burst into tears, and cried, I am sorry. I'm sorry. He went home to his wife, walked through the threshold, saw his wife, they burst into tears a second time, flung his arms around her, and just kept saying, I'm sorry, I've been a fool. And listen to what Vine said. He said, because of the law, conscience thus had a standard external to itself. By the law, men are taught their inability to yield complete obedience to God, that thereby they may become convinced of their need of the Savior. Listen carefully. The small boy was once told by his father that a certain vase was priceless. The child was forbidden to touch it or even go near the glass case in which it was locked. A few months later, the boy noticed an identical vase in the local supermarket with a price tag of only $5. From then on, not only did the son doubt the credibility of the father, but he also lost all reverence for that so-called priceless vase. In fact, one day, while his father was out, he decided he'd take a closer look at it. He unlocked the glass door and picked the vase up. It was much lighter than the one in the supermarket, but there was no doubt about it, it was identical. As he considered why on earth his father would lie to him about its value, he heard a car pull up the driveway. Quickly, he replaced it in the cabinet, but in his haste, the top of it struck the glass case, and the fragile vase was shattered into 1,000 pieces. A hot flush came over the child. Suddenly, however, he recalled that he had $5 in his bank account. He consoled himself with the fact that he could easily replace it. When the father entered the home, the boy called, I brought that vase thing in the cabinet. It's okay, though. I can get another one at the supermarket with the $5 I've got at the bank. No problem. His father turned pale. He slowly walked towards his son, placed his hands on the boy's shoulders, looked him in the eyes, and said with trembling voice, Son, that was no cheap imitation vase. It was an antique worth $25,000. The seriousness of what the boy had done suddenly struck him. His mouth went dry. Tears welled in his eyes. Sobbing, he fell into his father's arms, blurting out, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." His father gently wiped the child's tears and said, "Son, I can see that you're truly sorry, but there's no way you're going to be able to pay for another vase. It's going to take everything I've got, but I'll pay for a new one myself." Conflicting emotions gripped the child. Horror on one hand that his father would have to go to such expense, and his gratitude on the other hand that he would do such a thing for him despite his deliberate disobedience. Unutterable relief and appreciation consoled his grief. Now, what was it that produced contrition? Sorrow was in the heart of the child. It was the knowledge of the value of that vase and thus its cost of replacement. As long as that child thinks it's a cheap vase, there is no way he's going to be sorry for what he's done. Let me repeat that. As long as that child is deceived into thinking it's a cheap vase, there's no way he's going to be sorry for what he's done. I mean, would you get upset about breaking a vase that's worth $5? A vase that you believe that you could easily replace? There's no point in getting hit up. There's no point in getting upset and crying. Things can be easily righted. But when he found out its true value, that it was worth $25,000, then he was able to see the seriousness of what he had done and thus find a place of sorrow of heart. So the child is not told of the vase's value. How on earth can he be sorry? Does that make sense? Now let's move from the natural to the spiritual. Although the sinner has shattered the vase of God's law into 1,000 pieces, he's not too concerned. Because he doesn't realize the value of the law to God, he really does think that his $5 of self-righteousness will fix things up with God on Judgment Day. Now, by preaching grace alone, modern evangelism has actually circumnavigated the divine means of producing contrition within the heart of the sinner. It leaves the sinner in ignorance as to the value of the vase of God's law. So how on earth can he find a place of sorrow of heart? Let me repeat that. As long as the sinner is in ignorance of the value of the law, like the child who was in ignorance of the value of the vase, there is no way he's going to be sorry for what he's done. Let me give you an example. I was on a plane some time ago, and I sat next to a woman who was a Presbyterian. She was a churchgoer. She was not born again. She was still unregenerate. She was still in a sin. She was not a Christian. So I took her through God's law. I told her that God required that he be first in her affection, love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And she wasn't to make a God in her own image. She wasn't to say with her heart, "I am the potter, you are the clay," and then shape a God to suit his sins. It's idolatry. Not to take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, honor parents. Not to hate or get angry without cause, because you commit murder of the heart if you hate. If you lust, you commit adultery. If you steal one thing, you're a thief, irrespective of its value. If you tell one lie, a fib, a white lie, then that's bearing false witness. And if you covet, you transgress the 10th commandment. If you desire things that belong to other people. I said, "If God was going to judge you by that standard, would you be innocent or guilty?" She said, "Oh, I'd be guilty." I said, "Well, do you see your need to repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?" And she said this to me. She said, "No," in that very tone. So I told her the story of the vase and the child. I said, while that child thought it was a cheap vase that could easily replace, he wasn't at all sorry. But once he understood the seriousness of what he'd done, that it was a $25,000 vase, then he was able to find a place of sorrow of heart. I said, while you don't see the value of God's law, there's no way you're going to be sorry. I mean, what's wrong with a little bit of lust, a bit of anger, a fib here and there? Your $5 of self-righteousness will fix things up with God on Judgment Day. You go to church, you put money in the plate, what more could God require of you? I said, there is no sorrow of heart because there is a lack of knowledge as to the value of God's law. Now, words fail me to express the value of the law both here and now and to that woman. The Bible says the law is perfect, holy, just, and good. Romans 2 verse 20 says it's the very form of knowledge and truth. But to say that God values the vase of his law is the understatement of eternity. The Bible tells us that God loves righteousness. He loves holiness. He loves justice and truth. Jeremiah 50 verse 7 says God is referred to as the habitation of justice. But the actual value of the law was demonstrated in what it cost the Father to make things right, to replace the law that you and I shattered. What did it cost God? What did it cost God to make things right between transgressing sinners and himself? Did it cost him $25,000? No, the Bible says we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That was the cost. You see, some say that Calvary was a demonstration of the love of God, but that's not the total truth. Yes, it is a demonstration of God's love. But the Bible, referring to the gospel, says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." How angry is God at sin? Look to the cross. How much does God value justice, righteousness, and truth? Look to the cross. Look to the battered and bruised body of the Son of God. See the blood stream from his wounds. Hear his cry of anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? As the fury of a holy and just God came upon his body to make his soul an offering for sin. You see, some say that Jesus died for our sins, but that's not the total truth. If Jesus merely had to die when John the Baptist pointed him out as the Lamb of God, Jesus could have said, "I am he, I am the Lamb, thrust me through with the sword, for I've come to die for the sins of the world." No, the Bible says, Christ must suffer. Christ must suffer. D.L. Moody said, to create, God only had to speak, but to redeem, he had to suffer. But more than that, the Bible said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, we hardly get any understanding of what happened that day 2,000 years ago. So horrific was the sight of the Son of God writhing in agony for our sins. The Bible says he was more marred than any man. The God clothed the cross in blackness. The creation may not gaze upon the perfect Son of God. But more, the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What does that mean? I mean, how do you paraphrase that? It made God happy to bruise the Son of God? When God became flesh, it made the Father happy to bruise him? Well, the only way I can paraphrase that was it's like that father looking at his son with a shattered vase at his feet, tears streaming down his eyes. The father saying, "Son, it's going to cost me everything I've got to pay for a new vase. But because therein you're going to see a demonstration of my love for you, it pleases me to do so." And it pleased the father to bruise the son, because he was commending his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as I hear these few thoughts of that woman, suddenly, as she saw the value of God's law, her face changed. She got out her handkerchief, tears welled in her eyes, and she accepted the Savior in contrition. Now listen very carefully. As quickly as that little child's attitude changed from flippancy to contrition, the moment he understood the value of that vase, so this woman's attitude changed from flippancy to contrition the second she had understanding as to the value of God's law. The law gave her the knowledge of sin. As Romans 7 verse 8 says in the Amplified Bible, "For without the law, the sense of sin is inactive." Without the law, there is no sense of sin. For without the law, the sense of sin is inactive. Suddenly sin, by the commandment, became exceedingly sinful. In Romans 5, verse 20, you may like to turn to it. Romans 5, verse 20, we have a very interesting scripture. You see, one of the most frustrating things we have as Christians is trying to make grace amazing in the sight of the world. I mean, how can grace be seen by the world to be amazing grace that it is? Well, Romans 5, verse 20 tells us. It says this: "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." If you want light to shine, let it shine in a dark place. The moon doesn't shine. I mean, the stars shine brightest on moonless nights. The darker it is, the more they shine. And the law is a black backdrop. It paints the blackness of sin, that the light of grace will have contrast. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, I don't know if you've had this experience, because you're Christians. But I have had this experience. It usually happens on a Sunday in Southern California when I'm traveling for ministry locally. We're driving the freeways and there's not too much traffic. You know, it's down to about 1 million cars per freeway. And there's a bit of room on the freeway and it seems to be moving. I mean, it really is moving. And you're flowing, things are going good. You go with the flow and you look down and you say, we're going 70 miles an hour. But you think to yourself, it does feel good though. And you justify yourself with the thought, well, it's only 50 miles an hour over the limit. And you're not the only one that's doing it. Everybody's doing it. You just go on with the flow. You can't really slow down. And you say to yourself, it seems the law has forgotten to patrol this area. The law's forgotten. Suddenly, the law makes its entrance down the fast lane with a red light flashing. suddenly your heart skips a beat. You look at the speedometer, you think, 15 miles an hour. The law makes the transgression abound. Suddenly you see a transgression in truth, because you know for every mile per hour it is money out of your pocket. The fact that you're going with the flow has got nothing to do with it. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. If an officer pulls you over and you say, what about that red car? It was going faster than me. It's got nothing to do with it. You are personally accountable to the law for your violation, for your transgression. Look at the freeway of sin. Everybody's doing it. They're all going with the flow. Adultery, fornication, lust. I mean, they're just doing it. I mean, who isn't doing it? Who isn't given to lust? Fibs, white lies. Now, who speaks the truth nowadays? Stealing, well, it isn't stealing. It's called white-collar crime. Down under, we call it perks. Just taking from your boss what you feel is your due. Everybody's doing it. You're just going with the flow. But watch the law make its entrance. When you use God's law in witnessing or preaching, suddenly the sinner glances at a speedometer of his conscience. Suddenly, it's not just lust, it's adultery of the heart. Suddenly, it's not just fibs and white lies, it's bearing false witness. Suddenly, it's not perk, theft, and no thief will inherit the kingdom of God. The fact that everybody's doing it has got nothing to do with it. You see, he has said this out, God has forgotten. You see, he has said this out, God has forgotten. The God of Israel is forgotten. The Lord God of Jacob does not see. Whatever happened to the Ten Commandments, we're free from them. No way. The law remains. As I said, the fact that everybody is doing it is totally irrelevant. God holds us personally responsible to him. Every man will give an account of every idle word that he's spoken. Every man will give an account of himself to God. Moreover, the law enters that the offense might abound. That is the function of God's law. You see, sin is personal. Think of Nathan when he approached King David. He knew what David had done. He stood before the king. Imagine if he had this thought. This is heavy going. The king could say, I don't like what you've just said to me, Nathan. You're accusing me of adultery. Take him out. Kill him. Imagine, I mean, that could have happened. If Nathan, fearful of rejection, had just changed the message a little and said to King David, David, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But there is something stopping you enjoying this wonderful plan. It's called sin. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, he didn't say that. He made it personal. He pointed his finger at the king. And he said there was a man who had this little lamb. He spoke in the natural before the spiritual, which is the right way to witness. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually understood. Jesus with a woman at the well didn't start with spiritual things. He started in the natural. He related to the woman. Then he created opportunity to mention the things of God. Then he brought the law in. Then he revealed himself as the Messiah. And Nathan spoke of the natural, something that David could understand. David was the shepherd. He looked after the little lamb. So Nathan spoke of little lambs. He's this man. Had this little lamb that he loved. Used to feed from his table. Looked on it as a daughter. Here's this other rich man who had plenty of lambs. Came along and he just grabbed that lamb and had lamb chops. David stood, he says, hey. He said, that man's going to die, and before he does, he's going to restore fourfold. You see, David knew the law. He knew what it says in Exodus 22, verse 1, that if you take a lamb, you restore fourfold. He was quick to judge. And Nathan said, you are that man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? And David says, oh, I've sinned against God. And then Nathan said, you shall not die. God has put away your sin. He brought law before he brought grace. He told him that he had sinned. He showed him the seriousness of his transgression. That his sin was vertical. That he had violated the law of a holy God when he sinned. And then he said the good news, gospel, grace. He said, nevertheless, you shall not die. God has put away your sin. He did not turn the order around, because if he did, he would have deprived from David the very means of producing contrition. He wouldn't have cried out, I've sinned against God, if Nathan had come in and said, God has put away your sin, you shall not die. But it was fear of the consequences of sinning against God that caused him to tremble and cry, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Now, I'm not a Finney fanatic. By that I mean I'm not forever feeding on Finney food. I think I've only read two of Charles Finney's books.
But I am utterly amazed at the prophetic utterance, the wisdom, the insight that God gave to them and Charles Finney. I want you to listen very carefully to this quote from Charles Finney. I'll repeat it because I believe it's very relevant for our time. Finney said, "Evermore, the law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. Time will make this plain." Now, let me repeat that. He said, "Evermore, the law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. Time will make this plain." And saints, I believe 100 years later, time has made it plain. I recently picked up a book called 65 Ways to Give an Evangelistic Invitation. And having the wisdom that's from above, open to reason, I thought to myself, well, I wonder what it's got to say. 65 ways to give an altar call, but I couldn't believe number 49. It said this: present gifts to those who come to the altar. This week's gift will be a Datsun for those who want to give their hearts to Jesus. Or number 61, and I used to joke about this from the pulpits. Number 61 says, make the altar call in the dark after showing a film. I heard of a pastor recently who had an evangelist do a series of crusades, and during the altar call, as soon as it started, he didn't wait for the counselors to stand up, for the music to play, and for the counselors to be a draw card to draw sinners out. No, he stood up, the pastor, came from down the back and stood up the front and winked at the evangelist so he would know what he was there for. He was there as a draw card to draw people out.
Now, wink evangelism is catching on. I know of another pastor who says to his congregation, if you don't have the courage to lift up your hand to accept Jesus, just look up at me and wink. I will see it. Then there is hand-squeezing evangelism. Other churches I know of where people, if they're told if they want to accept the Savior, just reach out to the person next to them and squeeze their hand. And then I guess that person could wink at someone and they could lift their hand up and the pastor could see it. I heard of a pastor from a thriving church of 3,000 congregation who has his deacons stand around kind of like auctioneer's assistants. And when they see a hand raised during the time when every head is bowed and every eye closed and nobody is watching you, they are watching you. And if your hand does actually go up, their job is to slide alongside you and pull you to the front. Now, while they do lose, and this is a quote, thousands out the back door, that is the inoculation of sinners against the gospel, the creation of what we call backsliders, they're actually spurious converts who didn't slide forward in the first place. While thousands are lost out the back door, the church is on the increase. Numbers are actually building. But there is a problem. There is a lack of contrition among those giving their hearts to Jesus. Now, the pastor explained it from the pulpit. He said, this is what's going on when there's a lack of sorrow and contrition in those who make decisions. He said this: things are not now as they were in the days of Finney, when the sinners responded with tears. Nowadays, they respond with joy and gladness. Now, that sounds really good until you see from Scripture that two signs of a false conversion are joy and gladness at the point of committal. Mark 4, verse 16, feel free to write them down. Mark 4, verse 16, and Matthew 13, verse 20. Two signs of a false conversion are joy and gladness at the point of committal. Now, while I wouldn't judge modern converts, I have a deep-rooted concern for this lack of contrition. Let's turn over to Matthew 7, verse 13, and see why. Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13, for you men. Before we read verse 13 of Matthew 7, let me read to you from Luke 13, verse 24, just one verse. In Luke 13, 24, Jesus said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." He said, strive to enter at the straight gate. "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Hang on to that word strive within your mind. Now let's look at Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in that way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So the three words I want to look at are strive, from Luke 13, verse 24, and straight and narrow, from Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. The word straight in the Greek is phlibo, T-H-L-I-B-O, which means to suffer affliction. The word narrow is stenos, which means groaning, and the word strive is agonis omai, from which we derive a word agonize. So those three words mean to suffer affliction, groaning, and agonize. So according to Jesus, to be born again, to be born into the kingdom of God as with natural birth, there should be agonizing, affliction, and groaning. Now James speaks of this in James 4:9. In addressing sinners, he says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. He said, be afflicted and mourn and weep. He said, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And what James is saying is, don't you come into the kingdom of God with your joy and gladness, but let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In Isaiah 22, verse 12, God's anger was greatly kindled, because when he called Israel to weeping and mourning, he got those same two things. It's exactly the same two words. He got joy and gladness when he called them to weeping and mourning. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord saves such as have a contrite heart. Contrition, or sorrow, is the essence of repentance. How can a sinner repent if he is not sorry? As the scriptures say, godly sorrow works repentance. Psalm 51, David's penitent prayer, it's the model prayer of repentance. And according to verse 8, both joy and gladness, the same two words, are named as being foreign to David's experience. In Psalm 38, David said, I will be in anguish over my sins. So Jesus warned that many would go in at the wide gate. Notice the wording. They would go in at the wide gate. Now for many years I believed and preached, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. That's the way of salvation. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many go in that way. And I said, that's the ungodly. That's the world. They're just going that path of destruction. They're going in that way. But Jesus said, it is a gate that many enter. Not a path they're born into, but a gate they actually enter into. Now the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law isn't being used to convert the soul. What on earth is modern evangelism reaping with all its decisions for Jesus? I'm utterly convinced, after traveling around and preaching in over 300 churches, transdenominationally worldwide, I'm utterly convinced the majority of the decisions for Jesus, because of a lack of the use of the law, are stony ground hearers. Those who receive the word with joy and gladness, but in a time of tribulation, temptation, and persecution, which we haven't really seen come to the modern churches yet, in a time of tribulation, temptation, and persecution, they fall away for the word's sake. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus here said, only those who do the will of the Father will be saved. What is God's will? Well, it's primarily to seek and save that which is lost. That's why God became a person. That's why the cross was manifest. To save sinners. God is not willing that any should perish. If you've got a close relationship to Jesus, if you can lay your head upon his breast, you will know the heartbeat of God. You will know that God doesn't want any to perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Charles Spurgeon said, if you have no desire for others to be saved, then you're not saved yourself. You can be sure of that. Let me put it this way. What would you think of a man who could sit and read a book while a child drowned beside him? You'd say, that person's got a heart of stone. You'd say, hey, save that child. He says, not my kid, and this is a good book. Now that guy has a legal and a moral obligation to reach out and save that child from drowning. And I don't know how anyone can say, I'm a Christian, and read God's book, and enjoy the abundant life. But with those in the lifeboats of the Titanic, have little crappy songs and rejoice while people drown around them. I mean, they would be so thankful they are saved from an icy grave. There'd be gratitude burning in their hearts. But to say they are happy would be a wrong choice of words. Now, they're grieved. But all around them, loved ones, relatives, people they don't even know, are going to an icy grave. And we're in the lifeboat of the Savior. And I am so thankful I am saved. But I can't sit back and live a life of self-indulgence. And live a life of Christian happiness and enjoy the abundant life while sinners are sinking into hell in mass. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. There is no regard to the divine law, no knowledge of sin, no trembling before the throne of a holy God. These are ones who, quote, gave their heart to Jesus, but were strangers to repentance. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall perish. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now, Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He said, behold, I come quickly. 2,000 years we've been waiting. I mean, the day of the Lord's 1,000 years. When Jesus said something, he does not exaggerate. And he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Perhaps millions, even billions, down through the ages, who have named the name of Christ, but have not departed from lawlessness or from iniquity. They'll be thrust from the very gates of heaven into the jaws of hell. Well, what are the characteristics of this great company who think they're saved, but they're not? Well, according to this portion of Scripture, they'd expect heaven. They will call Jesus Lord. They will prophesy in his name. They will cast out demons in his name, and they'll do many wonderful works in his name. Let's ask ourselves, is that the traditional church? Is that the unsaved? They'll expect heaven? Could be. They'll call Jesus Lord? Could be. They'll prophesy in his name? They'll cast out demons in his name? They'll do many wonderful works in his name? The eye-opener is the word wonderful. It's dunamis in the Greek. The same word used in the book of Acts to describe the power from on high. No, that doesn't sound like the traditional church. That doesn't sound like unbelievers to me. That sounds more like the evangelical, Bible-believing, charismatic, Pentecostal, lukewarm, Laodicean church that Jesus warned he would spew out of his mouth on the day of judgment. You see, those who are lukewarm aren't really part of the body of Christ. They merely weigh heavy within the stomach of the body of Christ until such a time as he will spew them out of his mouth. They haven't passed through the jagged-edged teeth of God's law. They haven't been broken in spirit. They haven't been absorbed into the body of Christ to become his hands, his feet, and his mouth. Their feet aren't shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Their mouths don't preach the gospel to every creature. Their hands don't pull sinners from the fire, hitting you in the garment spotted by the flesh. They are the backslider in heart, filled with their own ways, rather than the ways of God. They will be destroyed through a lack of knowledge of God's law. God said, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge of my law. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress who it was that was thrust from the very gates of heaven into hell? You know who it was? Ignorance. He who lacked knowledge. Remember the words of Charles Finney? He said, failure to use the law. And I ask you, brethren, how many of today's evangelists do you hear use God's law? Modern preachers, televangelists. How much do you see the law used in gospel literature preceding grace to show what sin is before the cure is given? Many of today's literature, sadly, Christian literature, are like whited sepulchres. They're shiny, glossy, full color on the outside, but inside they are dead. A little story about a little boy who broke his foot, and then a little bit about faith, and then give your heart to Jesus and he'll give you peace and love and contentment. No sin, no law, no righteousness, no holiness, no judgment, no preaching of the cross. Perfect recipe to produce false converts, of which our churches are filled. And he said, failure to use the law is almost certain to result in false hope. People thinking they're saved when they're not. The introduction of a false standard of Christian experience and to fill the church with false converts. Time will make this plain. Charles Spurgeon said, lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. Hear what he's saying? Is if you lower the law, it's not a gain, it's a loss. You see, as a new Christian, I was saved out of the surfing realm. And I would say to my surfing buddies, what I have found is better than surfing. And I really meant it. Because I would travel hundreds of miles, I would freeze in freezing water, dangling my feet as shark bait, to get the pleasure that comes from getting covered by a wave. It's an incredible experience. A kind of a wholeness you feel. You can't describe it. Oneness with nature. The moment I became a Christian, Jesus Christ made me whole. I had that same exact experience. The same feeling. So I said to my buddies, this is better than surfing. They said, it's not. I said, yes it is. Look at this booklet. 1, 2, 3, 4, say this prayer and you have what I've got. And I led 30 of my buddies in a prayer of commitment. And I created, I think, 29 backsliders, as we call them. People who were bitter and angry because they didn't get what I'd promised. Instead of getting peace, joy, love, and fulfillment, they got tribulation, temptation, persecution. See, I was rejoicing because I knew my sins were forgiven. I had joy unspeakable because I knew my name was written in heaven. And when the books are open on the day of judgment, my name's there. Jesus said, rejoice not because demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. My rejoicing was objective. That's what produced my joy. It came from saving faith, something they didn't attain because they had no knowledge of sin. Because salvation comes from repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's no repentance towards God, there is no saving faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't call upon the name of the Lord. They merely ask Jesus in their heart experimentally to see if all the claims of modern Christianity are true. It lessens the likelihood, says Spurgeon, of his conviction and conversion. I say you have deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary. That's its most powerful weapon when you have set aside the law. You've taken from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace till they tremble for a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves the most necessary and blessed purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. 100 years later, the law has been removed from its place, but I believe God is restoring this truth back to the church. And brethren, you've got no idea of the privilege that I have of ministering from this pulpit. If I was a pastor, I would guard my pulpit. Allowing a minister to come in and minister to your flock is like giving the keys to your family car to a stranger and saying, here's the keys. I'm sitting in the back with my family. Please stay on the right side of the freeway. And I appreciate the privilege that I'm given to minister from this pulpit. And I want to thank you for listening to me, and I want you to pray about what we've looked at tonight. Don't let it slip from your mind. Satan hates this teaching. Let it sink into your spirit. Let it get in your heart. I just appreciate you listening to me, and may God bless you. Thank you.